Would you please join me in a spirit of prayer? Dear God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable unto you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This may seem a little bit disjointed, and I have a sermon planned out, which you're going to get about the parable of the Good Samaritan. But before that, I need to talk about Amos. And the reason I'm going to do that, it's actually twofold. The first is I've been thinking about this passage leading up to today. And also, Phil came to me this morning and asked me if I could talk about Amos because there was some confusion around what happens here. And he thought perhaps you too might be sharing some of this confusion. And again, I, as a good Protestant, would always tell you, read your Bible and you can find stuff out there. But as you know, it's not always clear. And sometimes explanatory notes would be helpful in scripture. So I'm going to go back to my divinity school days and my thesis and my memories of Amos. And hopefully I'll give you what you need to know, and that will set us up for the parable of the Good Samaritan, because the passages are related. So Amos, as he tells us, was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. The truth is, we don't know exactly what that meant. He could have just been a farmhand. He could have been a landowner. But what we do know is he's not a professional prophet. He wasn't a member of the clergy. He was a person like you, someone who worshiped God. And one day, God came to him and said, Amos, I need you to start prophesying to my people. Now, the office of prophet was an interesting one in Judah and Israel, and it wasn't formally established. You wouldn't find it on an organizational chart, but it was clear that the prophet was a spokesperson for God who often kept the king in check. And that was one of the reasons the prophets continued to move along, because even the monarchs recognized that there was something going on there. And they may not like what they said, but they needed to heed their words. Now, Israel was the breakaway kingdom from Judah that had formed after the death of Solomon, and his two sons had their civil war. And Israel had become, a fast and loose place. They didn't always follow the law, and people were exploiting other people. And again, this is going to sound like political talk, but the rich people were really good at exploiting the poor people. And as people were living in their own community, they thought that was fine. You know, the rich got to enjoy everything they were doing. The poor had no choice. And no one noticed the 800-pound gorilla living next door in Assyria, which was this huge, rapacious empire, the first true empire in history. And Assyria had this penchant of invading countries and not just ruling over its inhabitants, but they would deport the populations to another part of their empire and settle the land with people from another location. They liked to mix people up, because if you took people away from the place they knew, it was easier to keep control of them. And that's going to factor into the story about the Good Samaritan. But Amos was prophesying at a time when things were really dire in Israel. And again, the Assyrians were looming over Israel, and they were going to invade the country fairly soon. And Amos wanted the people to know that even when all hell broke loose, God was still going to be with them. And the way people knew God was with them was through the land. And it wasn't that they were given the land for all time and they needed to maintain their political control over it. But each family was given an allotment, the Nachalah. And that allotment was to be passed down from generation to generation. It wasn't to be subdivided. It wasn't to be sold off. It wasn't to be alienated from the owner. And there were people in Israel who were forcing that to happen. And they wondered about the promises of God. And Amos was telling them, the promises stand true. Now, of course, Amos says there's some bad things that are going to happen. And he talks about Jeroboam is going to die by the sword. And Amaziah, the rent-a-prophet who basically worked for him, wanted to think on Amos and told him that Amos was out riling up trouble. But at the end of the day, God sides with Amos. And Jeroboam does come to a bad end. And Israel comes to a bad end. And of course, it's basically wiped off the face of the map. And its people sent to exile. And they're really never heard from again. So I hope that answers some of your questions about Amos and might clear up a little of the confusion that might arise from today's passage. But I want to move into the story from Luke about the Good Samaritan. So Jesus, if you remember scripture from a couple of weeks ago, had a run-in with the Samaritans. He was shunned by them. They didn't want to talk to him. They didn't like the fact that his eyes were set to Jerusalem. And so Jesus had had enough of them, and he wanted to shake the sand from his sandals. And he carried his personal bias or animus against them. And at the same time, he also shared some cultural attitudes. Because the Samaritans were people who were not technically Jewish, but some of them observed a hybrid form of Judaism, which would be a form of heresy. And they were descendants of people who had been settled in the land by the Assyrians. So the Samaritans were basically those people. The people who dress funny, the people who speak funny, the people who act funny, the people who are not like you and me. And when the lawyer asks Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And we hear about the man who was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And that was a very perilous path to trace. And even in the 1930s, it was a place where brigands would be hiding in the rocks, and they would stop cars, and they would rob people. And back in ancient times, it was known as the Way of Blood. So yes, we could spend time talking about why this traveler wasn't in a caravan and why he traveled by himself. But our job is not to point fingers at him and to say, "You're wrong, you shouldn't have done this." Our point is to listen to Jesus and what he's trying to communicate. So we hear that the priest and the Levite were passing by, and neither of them stopped to help. So I just want to offer a little correction to Phil's reading. He omitted the phrase "half before dead." So the man in the ditch was not dead. He was half dead. He was alive. He needed help. And yet the priest and the Levite did not stop. Now, we don't know their exact reason, but one fair assumption is that they were thinking about doing service up in the temple. And if they were ritually impure, which they would have been rendered by dealing with a man who was bleeding and was injured, they would have had to step away from their duties in the temple for a period of time. And they may not have had a chance to serve again for a long time. So maybe their call to service in the temple was so strong that they made these distinctions and decided, "I'm not going to help this guy, I'm going to move on." And Jesus tells us, that's not good enough. Think about that. During the coronavirus, one of the fears I've had is that I would pick up the virus and not be able to preach in church. And I feel like I'm playing with fire now, but thank God I have not been infected. I like to be here. I like to be with you. But I don't want to give any of you the virus. So this desire to be there, to do your job, to offer your service can be really strong. But we're told by Jesus in this story that there are other kinds of service for us to offer. And there are other ways for us to worship God. And one of those is by helping our neighbor. And so I called the sermon today, "The Neighbor Next Door." What is next door? Think about that. Is it just the house or the apartment next to yours? Or is it the community next to yours? Or is it the state next to yours? Or is it indeed the whole darned planet? Now, I was reminded of just how expansive this can be in a couple of ways over the last few days. Last week, a young woman came in to seek assistance from us, and she came in with her daughter, and Barney and I had a lovely visit with her. And one of the things she had noticed was the banner in front of our church. And she appeared to be of mixed heritage. And her English was really good. It was much better than my command of any foreign languages. But there are people who had said, go back to your home. Which is really strange, since none of us walk around with signs on our chest saying, I come from such and such a place. We don't know where people come from. The fact is, all of us come from somewhere else. And it's not just those of us who moved up to the Upper Valley. Unless you're an Abenaki, I doubt that you've got lineage that stretches back generations and generations and generations here in New Hampshire. You might have a couple hundred years, but the odds are your people came over from Britain or from Ireland or Scotland or somewhere in Europe. Who is our neighbor? So if you think about the banner out front, we've got those large words, immigrants and refugees welcome. In smaller words, we have a verse from scripture from Leviticus 19, chapter 34, chapter 19, verse 34, and it says, the alien who resides with you shall be to you as a citizen among you. You shall love the alien as yourself, for you are aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That's pretty clear, isn't it? There's no talk of asshole countries in that passage from scripture. And the ancient Jews were reminded throughout the Hebrew Bible that they had been slaves, that they had been aliens in a strange land. The concept of the ger, which means resident alien in Hebrew, was a strong one. And the people of Israel were called to offer that kind of hospitality to the people in their midst, regardless of whether they were from their family or tribe or whether they came from somewhere else. If we're going to be followers of Jesus, if we're going to claim that we've inherited that covenant with Israel, that's one of the things we need to be doing. So I'd like to think a little bit more about this passage, what it means to be a neighbor. Think about the church. Think about what kind of church we want to be parts of. I suspect that we prefer to be a church where people are open and welcoming to one another, where when someone's ill or hurt, people will offer some assistance. You don't want to be part of a place that says, nope, not going to talk to you. I'm too busy. If you do want to be part of a place like that, my hope is that this church doesn't quite meet your needs. And my hope is that you will heed today's passage from Scripture. As we look to build our church in the months to come and to grow it, my hope is that we'll remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we'll remember what Jesus taught and told this person. The lawyer was a well-educated individual. He was someone who could have gone to any community he wanted to be in. He could have gotten any job he wanted, and he was most likely part of the Sanhedrin. So he was connected. But Jesus was telling him that wasn't enough. It doesn't matter where you went to school. It doesn't matter what food you like to eat. It doesn't matter what language you like to speak. What matters is that we are all children of God. And yesterday, I had the opportunity to go to a reception for Epilogos down in Concord. And Epilogos, of course, is the organization that does great work down in San Jose Villanueva in El Salvador. And we've had Mike Jenkins and Susie Jenkins, who were the founders of Epilogos, here at our church before. And it was really nice to see Mike. Unfortunately, Susie is now beginning to experience some of the ravages of aging and wasn't able to be present. But Mike was there, and so were a couple of the young women who work at the Epilogos office down in El Salvador. Graciela, and I don't really remember her other name, Danielle, I think, was the other young woman. And these women radiated gratitude. And just listening to them talk about what they're doing down in El Salvador and how this program had benefited them. was a reminder of just what our church has done. Because our church made it possible for a group of us, including Barb Jones, who's here, to travel down there a few years ago. And we built a house. And I suspect everybody here takes the shelter they live in for granted. And you appreciate it, but you take it for granted. And you would never imagine living in a hovel. And that was what was next door to the site where we built the house. A hovel in which a family was living. A place with dirt floors. Literally dirt floors. And this new structure that was being built for them would provide them protection from rain and insects and critters breaking into their house and hopefully people breaking into their house. There are a lot of challenges to deal with down in San Jose Villanueva. El Salvador was essentially a place I'd read about in the newspaper in the months and years before that. But guess what? There are real people there. Real people like you and me. Think about that. Their skin tone might be a little bit different. They might speak a different language most of the time. But there are people just like you and me. And one of the great blessings I experienced during that trip was being taken tour of the community by Mike Jenkins and visiting with some of the locals. And I was able to offer prayers. And sometimes Mike was good enough to translate for me, but I was able to say simple things in my broken version of Spanglish about God loving you. And the people appreciated that. So we visited a young woman who had a child born out of wedlock. And the local priest had just written her off because what she had done was wrong. That was a sin. No. You may not approve of it. But that young woman and that child were children of God. Think about that. What really matters to Jesus? What really matters to God? Is that we take care of one another. And we show love for one another. And I may be calling Dominic out a little bit on this, but a few weeks ago when I talked about how God wants us to love one another, he asked the question, well, if we're supposed to love everyone, does that mean we need to love Satan? No, we don't need to love Satan. Satan does not need to be our best friend. Satan does not need to be someone we look to for examples of how to live life. Satan does not set an example we want to follow. But yes, we need to show that love where we want to reach out and help a Satan. If Satan were in the ditch, I think Jesus is telling us we need to help him. We don't need to say, oh, you're bad. I can leave you by the side of the road to die. That's not what we're called to do. God renders the judgments, not us. Think about that. It's God, not you and me, that has the final word. God has called us to do some work. And God has called us to do it with love and grace. And I received this water bottle last night at the event, and technically it's the church's water bottle because Epilogos is really grateful for the financial support we provide, and it's being put to good use. But maybe this will have more meaning to you, this cross that I picked up in San Jose Villanueva, which is made by a local artisan. And I've got this up in my study here at the church. And I love this cross. It's a beautiful cross. And this morning, I just noticed for the first time that right here where the two arms cross one another, there's a house or two houses right next to each other. Think about that. The neighbors are right there at the center of the cross. Being a good neighbor is something that we're all called to do. Letting someone see us as a neighbor is something we're called to do. And we've had an opportunity to do this in our neighborhood. A young woman who is a physicist at Dartmouth, and she's living here for a few months, came to this country knowing nobody and having limited command of the English language, although far better than I would have of any foreign language, including Japanese. But Rachel made it her business to be a good neighbor, and more than being a good neighbor, to be like family to her, and welcoming her into our home, and having her over for dinner, and watching movies with her, and taking her grocery shopping, and getting to know her. Getting to know her. And now I know it's easy for us to say, well, I'm too busy to get to know people. But really, come on. I know that we deal with stereotypes about New Englanders all being cold and frosty. We don't want to know anybody. And I remember a colleague back when I worked at Tufts who came from, I think, South Dakota, who was just tickled pink by a horrible story he read in the Globe about a woman who had died in her home and had not been found for weeks because the mail had built up by the mail slot. No one had gone to check on her. And then finally, the police came by and they pushed the door open and they found her. And he thought it was so amusing because this was a great example of New Englanders being so cold. No! No! We need to look at our neighbors. We need to look at our older neighbors. We need to look at our different neighbors. Mike told us a story last night that I'd never heard before, but really impressed me as I let it sit with me. And that's when he went back to El Salvador, back in 1965. So he's been doing this work for almost as long as I've been alive. He made it his business to knock on doors in San Jose Villanueva. He went in the door, knocked on it, introduced himself. Hi, I'm Mike Jenkins. I'm here to help. And then he went to the next door, knocked on it, and said the same thing. And he did it over and over and over again. So he wasn't Mike Jenkins, the American Marine who shone up the rifle. He was Mike Jenkins, the nice American who wanted to help. Think about that. He went from door to door to door. And he and his wife Susie built up this operation that has done tremendous good and continues to do tremendous good. That story is an example of the Good Samaritan at work. I know we all have it in us to be a Good Samaritan. And sometimes that's just a matter of extending a smile or an open hand. Sometimes it's a matter of welcoming someone into our home. Sometimes it's a matter of extending ourselves and doing things that are difficult. Think about that. But when we do all of that, we are worshiping God. We are worshiping the God who came to us in Jesus. And think about what Jesus did for us. Think about the sacrifice Jesus made for us. Now, I'm not asking anybody here to do anything like go and get themselves crucified, physically or emotionally. But think about the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And think about what God gave up at that moment for us. So yes, there's a congresswoman from Colorado who offered her own interpretation of scripture recently, saying that if Jesus had an AR-15, he wouldn't have been crucified. That was wrong on so many levels. She doesn't understand what God was up to when Jesus went to the cross. She doesn't understand the sacrifice that God made for us when Jesus went to the cross. Think about that. Think about what we can give up and what we can share and what we can do as a community and as individuals to be good Samaritans. My hope and my prayer is that you will spend some time with this passage today and in the days and weeks ahead thinking about it and meditating on it and asking what else we might do as a community to be there for our neighbors. Would you please join me in a spirit of prayer? Holy and gracious God, we thank you for the gift of Scripture. We thank you for people like the Good Samaritan who went the extra mile, who didn't care at that moment that his neighbors didn't like him, but still wanted to help one of them out. Help us to help others the way Jesus helped us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.